Well, good morning, everyone. I trust you can find your way to 1 Kings 17. And we'll take about a half hour here to just look into God's Word and be reminded of some really significant things as believers. And yet we're looking at an Old Testament book in which the faith that is discussed in the New Testament is still present in Old Testament stories. Sometimes we think that our world has a bunch of brand new circumstances that catch us by surprise, catch us off guard, and I don't think that's the case at all. I think that there are places in history where you find very similar things unfolding for people. And Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun, even though there are new forms, perhaps, of certain things that we struggle with. But we have been in those shaky spots in history, and it seems appropriate that we're looking at how do we stand firm in our 21st century American world, and then the global economy and the global world, when things are shifting and shaking a little bit, how do we stand firm? So we're looking at an account of the happenings in Israel's history during the time of Elijah. And we had some early lessons that said, man, standing firm in a shaky world happens when one recognizes that it is God, Yahweh, who provides the rock-solid spot in the midst of it all. So we left Elijah last week sitting by the brook, being fed by ravens, of all things. He had just delivered a powerful message, brief, but pointed, brief, but challenging to the king. And that was Ahab and his wife Jezebel. She was the power behind the throne, so to speak, as she is highlighted in this text in a way that the other kings previously were not, they didn't even mention the queens. And here we have some of Jezebel's role highlighted in this. And we left him sitting by that brook in Cherith, and he was learning some lessons there. And the last verse that we read from 1 Kings 17 was verse 7. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So we're going to pick up now and say, well, what happens next? And we find out that not only were things shaky in Israel, but they were in Zarephath too. That is no small thing. The text goes on. Let's just look at it. Verse 8 says, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And there we have it. He was told to get up and move from that brook. And the brook had dried up. And so it's time to go on. He's got word from God that there is a widow that's going to sustain him. I don't know if you're this way, but I would have concluded that maybe this was somebody that had some means, some way to care for him if that had happened. But there are some things worth knowing. I've got this map back up here that we used last week. You can see Zarephath circled. You can see Mount Carmel as well. You could even see that guess as to where the Brook Cherith might be. It's probably in that region someplace, whether it's exactly that squiggly line on the map. I don't know, but there are reasons to believe it would be very close to that spot. But my point isn't to nail down with definitive lingo on whether that's the exact spot. But where he has to go in Zarephath, if you were making that kind of trip in Wisconsin, go from Rapids to Rhinelander. Or you can go south. You can go Rapids to Madison. I think one's 104 miles and or 103 miles, and the other one's 107 or something like that, but approximately 100 miles. I want you to keep that in mind as we read the text. And this spot was outside of Israel now. We're moving out of the land that was earmarked by Israel's boundaries. And it says that it belonged to the Sidonians. Ethbaal had a daughter. Her name was Jezebel. So it's that king's daughter's homeland, that area of Phoenicia, and that's where he was supposed to go. And in that spot, the very center of Baal worship was practiced, and also Asherah. Both of those names come up in Ahab and Jezebel's leadership as well. Asherah was the mother of Baal in their idolatrous practice. And so they worshiped both, and they said, oh, if there's anything good happening, it's because of Baal. So when the rains come that make the crops go, we got to thank him. And when we're in need of rain, we appeal to him in our worship of him. And, you know, when the crops are bountiful, we're praising Baal for doing this. And when they're short, we appeal to that God to provide that. Oh, and if your family is full and happy and we keep having kids, you got to praise Baal too, because that fertility extended to every aspect of life. And so Jezebel and Ahab brought that worship in there, but now he's in the very land where he went. I wonder if God put him there thinking, is it just about taking care of a widow? Yeah, I think there were a couple things at work. He was moving outside of the geographic area where Yahweh, or God, the true God, was worshipped culturally, although not with any consistency, into a different land. And then, you know, from a practical standpoint, I don't think Jezebel would have ever thought that this renegade prophet they were putting a contract out on would go to her homeland. I think that'd be the last place he looked. But why did he do that? I think he is showing that God reached to people in another land too, because God definitely was interested in what happened. Now, Jesus, when he was on the earth, he said, man, a prophet is without honor in his own country. And here we find that Elijah was sent to another land. By the way, there are two miracles that we're going to see that happened, that God did in the rest of this chapter today. Both of these are mirrored in the ministry of Elisha. You can read about that in 2 Kings 4, if you would like to, at some other spot. Well, the first thing that we're going to look at is episode 1, and I just called it, Widow, Give Me Your Food. It sounds rather self-serving, but listen, when you read this account, and you're going to think, oh man, that's kind of what it feels like. The widows of that day usually needed someone else to sustain them, and here we find something else. Elijah benefited from the ravens and the water. God took care of him there, but now he's bringing him in to take care of not only himself, but others. So this miracle includes a little bigger provision, if you will. Verse 10 says, he arose after being told to go to Zarephath. He arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. I don't know what goes off in this little scenario here, but I dare say that Elijah probably got excited to find the widow there. Okay, it's just like, I went to the brook, the birds were there. Went to the brook, the water was there. And now God tells me to come here, there's a widow there. There's the widow. This is great. And so he just makes those requests. I could really use a drink. You know why? That's a 100-mile hike. And there was no cars. I don't know how long it took him to get there, but he moved in a drought condition. It's going to be hot. And he moves along that way, getting there, and I'm thinking, he's hoping maybe that there's somebody with means here that can care for him, so he just assumes. Now, this lady looks like she's doing okay. She's picking up some sticks to do something. And then, as you're going for the water, could you bring me something? I haven't had much to eat, just something. By the way, that was not out of the ordinary. That kind of cultural hospitality was well within the realm of normalcy. He wasn't being self-serving. Like, what, you didn't bring your own stuff? No, that kind of hospitality was cared for all the time. And you think about when he was traveling. See, he made that statement to Ahab before the early rains of spring came. He was letting him know the rain's not going to happen. And so not only did they have the early rains that were gone, things were drying out really noticeably by now, and it was time for the later rains to come. We aren't told how long it is, but I'm sure that this was months that he spent by Cherith, and now traveling here, still no rain. And so he gets there, and he makes his request. Here's what the lady says in verse 12. And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in the jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Okay, so this isn't somebody with means. This is someone who is in at least the same level of difficulty that Elijah is. Lord, did I get this right? I mean, I'd be asking myself that question unless I was confident. And I know me. I would be saying, Lord, did I understand? Are there two widows here? Is there someone else I should be checking with here? Is this just doesn't seem realistic here. They're down to their last meal, and her resignation of reality is there's no more resources. This is it, and then we're going to die. But Elijah says in verse 13, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did. She went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither was the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. I am struck with that even again. How is it that Elijah could be so confident in this that he would tell her, "Listen, I know that's your last meal. You just go ahead and do that, but let me eat the food that you make." Now, that faith had to step him ahead of his role as a guy. What man would say, "Hey, I know food is scarce. You're down to your last meal. Tell you what, why don't you just feed me? You're going to die anyway." No, that isn't going to happen. I can't imagine what it would be like to say, not only this widow who has nobody else caring for her, and a son who is young enough at some point to be carried. We'll find that out in the next section. But he's younger. You're really taking away their last meal so that you can be fed? That strikes me as, like, you know, God had to be communicating something to Elijah in that circumstance. I just can't imagine what it would be like to ask someone to give the last bit of food that they had. And he says, "Do not fear. Just go and do it. But bring me the thing first. And here's what I'm telling you. The Lord's going to provide for you and for your son and for me until the rain comes again." And what I find just as fascinating in this is that she went and did, verse 15, as Elijah said. Now that's really, really neat things. What are some takeaway points, some implications for us? I think one of the things that we have to remember is that God's promises, some of God's promises hinge on your obedience. Oh, we just talked about the fact that with the new covenant, our salvation is guaranteed by God. It's not based on how well we perform. But there are other things that he asks of us that require us to obey, specific instructions, and to do. It shows where our heart is. And so he does the same thing here. Can you imagine what would happen to Elijah if he said, "Zarephath, I don't think so, Lord." That's the very place that Jezebel came from. She's got family there. They don't worship you. Why would I want to go put myself next to that? He could have had those kind of thoughts racing through his mind. There can be other people that hate me, hate the God that I serve. Or he gets there, and Lord, this is too much. I can't take the last meal away from the widow. I'll do something else. Or what about the lady? Hey, go and do as you said, but make something for me first, for I'm telling you, your food supplies are going to last. It required obedience on her part. She went and did that. And I'm thinking, what if she said, no. I know it's not much. It is our last meal. But how can I give that away? Not just for my sake, but for my son. No, you don't read about that, but you watch this. And here's the point that I'm trying to make on it. See, resting in God, trusting him, does not mean passivity. It doesn't mean you just sit back and say, well, yeah, okay, the widow's not an option for me, Lord, so I'm just going to sit here and wait for something else to open up. Well, we'll see what happens. I mean, you really care about keeping me alive. I guess you'll do it somehow. You don't find him passive in this, and the lady was not passive either. I think that's worth hanging on to. Another point that we want to take from here is that God's provisions are often just enough and just in time. I think there's a place to say, so be thankful in the in-between. I mean, when that's happening, you don't wait until you're through the 3 years of drought to say, Lord, thanks for the rain. Thanks for keeping us safe. You thank him as it comes. And you find that this just enough thing was a turning point for this lady. It had to be. Can you just put yourself in her little kitchen, or whatever they cooked with back then? It may not have been a kitchen like we think about it. But I see her meeting God, Yahweh, right there. She makes the food, takes it to Elijah. She comes back, and there's more. And she makes that, and she comes back the next day, and there's more. And that continued on. And it wasn't a whole bin full of flowers she didn't have to check on every day. She was trusting God every day until the rains came again. Fascinating thing. She had just enough, just like the children of Israel did when they came through the wilderness and God provided manna. Oh, and you don't collect more than you need except for the Sabbath. Then you can take, but if you try it any other time, that's going to spoil it. It won't be any good at all. Why? Because he provides when you need it. I am so grateful for that. I have lessons that God has taught me and my family about just in time. But I tell you what, in America, we don't need to trust God like that, do we? Why? Because we have refrigerators. We have freezers. We've got credit cards. We've got a savings account. It might not have as much money in it as it did once, but there's something there. and checking accounts. And so this idea of trusting God every day, there are people that do. I understand that. In Rapids. They're right here. But generally speaking, there are assistance programs that meet needs of all kinds in America. And so we struggle with this a little bit, but never miss the fact that God gives you what you need when you need it. The third thing is, I think we have to trust God enough to share what he's entrusted to us, even if it seems extreme. Would you have been as willing as this widow in Zarephath was? Would you have been as confident in your faith as we see here? I wonder why God would ask a widow to sustain Elijah. And then I think, because it's not the widow. And so Elijah doesn't miss it, and we don't miss it later. He could have been housed by some wealthy individual for the whole time, and we would have read that and said, well, sure, the guy's got the ability to do that. So maybe God's going to meet my needs through some other guy, and we start looking for the rich relative to meet our needs in a time when we're pushed against something. And he, in his wisdom, says, it's not about the resources you have, it's about me. The second episode, we'll move quickly through this. After these things, it says, after this, verse 17, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. His illness was so severe that there's no breath left in him. Yep, he died. The son. The only way that this could have gone on for years is if this child grew into manhood and then he could take care of his mom by working. He could have done that, but now there's no life left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. As she was grieving big time, this is hard. And she lashes out at the only person who is within earshot of her. Has to be God's fault. Has to be Elijah. And so she unloads on him in some way that he didn't even deserve. It wasn't his doing, but she blames him for it. And then I watch this little interchange here. And he said to her, give me your son. And she did. I wonder if his tone, some kind of gesture that he made, melted her, got her back down a little bit and evoked that kind of trust, because it says he took him from her arms. See, I told you he was small enough to carry. And carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? He asked the question. But what, really, this is hard. Only one question. He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. I counted them. There's 12 words. That's not a long prayer. It's not filled with a lot of flowery pieces that would make God just respond because of his eloquence. No, he's bringing it right to him. And the thing that just blows my mind is, on what basis did he ask for this boy to be raised back to life? Elijah could not say, hey, Lord, remember when you did that with, there's never been an instance like this. No, you know when somebody was dead and they came back to life? No. Elijah was asking for something that had never, ever been done since creation. Where's the precedent? How does he get away with asking for the moon? He does it because he knows God can. And I watched that, a simple prayer. And whether we're reading some abbreviated version of it or not, the essence of it is simple. Allow him to receive life again. And it says, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, hey, you wanted to blame me for all this stuff. Do you see now that you were way off base? You had no business accusing me of that. There's none of that there. I just, see, your son lives. I think that would have been the best Hallmark moment ever. To watch the mom and son embrace. And the joy, I'm sure, just blew right past the tear ducts. It was such an unbelievable, never before experience that God put right there. It's incredible. I see Elijah's faith being developed in stages. It's not enough just to trust that God would take care of him with water and meat by the brook. But now he does it with the lady and her son and Elijah. And now the son comes back to life. And each time God keeps stepping up what is necessary for Elijah to realize that the God he serves has unlimited power and abilities. I think that continues on, by the way. What do we take away from this? I've already mentioned the fact that sometimes you can get blamed for something that you didn't cause. And instead of retaliating, just respond in grace. Elijah knew that the lady was grieving, and he didn't scold her in that. He just responded with grace. Other thing that I would mention is the best preparation for surviving shaky times is a quiet solitude with God. Where did Elijah have that? By the brook for months. Nobody else around, it's just God. And then when he came time to talk with God, he retreated to that upper chamber where I am sure that he had talked with God by himself before. He didn't let the lady come up there. That was his face with God. And so you cultivate the ability. What do we do when we don't know what the next crazy part of life is going to throw at us? Realize, nurture the quiet solitude with God. I said this last week. I don't want you to miss it. This isn't in the scripture so we can say, man, Elijah was cool. Look at the things that happened to him. Man, that would be awesome if we could just have a little taste of what that was like. And the point of this isn't about Elijah. That's why we know nothing about his history. All we know is that he serves God. Every one of these points that we've taken this week and last week point us right back to God. God's the one we anchor ourselves to. He's the one that we find ourselves depending upon when we don't know. I look at this and I see the response that the woman has. She said, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God. Something different happened here. She called him the man of God before. Maybe a polite labeling of him. Hey, okay, you're in that position, yes. But now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is, in your mouth is truth. That's what she knew. I don't know how God is going to use these examples in your life, but I want you to realize that there are two groups that we could have listening. One are any and all of you who know the Lord. And your key to standing firm is pretty clear to pick out from this. You can do it when the rest of the world is on a different page. No, they're in a different book. They're so different from you. They don't like what you stand for. Now, so how do you stand firm when you're in those neighborhoods, in those work spots, when you're watching and moving through culture and you see it all? You stand firm because of who God is. The other group, maybe, I'm sure it's smaller in a setting like ours, are those that are saying, wait a minute, can I get in on this like the widow of Zarephath did? I've been on the outside, not quite sure what to make about this personal faith, but I watch what happened to this Zarephath widow, and I realize, well, I see my need to be anchored to God. And that is another bit of hope. So, if you're in that spot, please do something with that information. Don't just listen to the message. If you have that hope, believer, you share it with people. It gives you a reason for going to work that's different than a paycheck. It gives you a perspective of living in the neighborhood that's different than just making sure your lawn is as low to the ground as your neighbor's. It's our purpose. Let's ask for his help. Father, I am so grateful that you have given us the clarity that's in Scripture. I pray that we would never just limit ourselves to wishing we were able to experience the things Elijah did. Lord, we'd want those mountaintop experiences, but we wouldn't want months by a dried up brook. We'd want to see someone raised to life again, but we wouldn't want to depend upon a poor widow that had no resources for our livelihood. We'd want to see the remarkable answers to prayer at Carmel, but we wouldn't want the uncomfortableness of being hated by the king who wants you dead. I pray that in all this, we would stand firm because of who you are. But we're dependent upon you for that. In Jesus' name, we thank you.